Good morning. If you have a Bible, take them and turn them to Colossians chapter 3. That's the text that we're going to be camping out in this morning. And let me pray for us as we do that. Great God in heaven, we ask that you would speak, for you are there and you are not silent. You have spoken all things into existence, and you continue to speak, to bring about new creation. And so this morning we ask that you would establish the new creation on this day, the first day of the new creation. And in doing so, we might forever be changed. Some of us here, we're not sure what to think about you or your word, but we're here. Some of us here are here and we're cynical about the power of what we're about to do. But we're here. Some of us are here and we're encouraged, we're anticipating, we're waiting to hear from you. We believe. And we're here. Lord, whatever state we're in, if we're here, it's because you brought us here. And so we pray that you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been in a series on work and vocation. We have seen how we have to fit our work and vocation and understand it in the big biblical storyline of God's good creation. Now, work is not a result of the fall. Work is in paradise. God has a plan for work. That plan was severely tarnished by sin in the fall. And so the fall affects how we work and how we understand work in the world. But that's not the end of the story. God is redeeming this world in Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ has done, his life, death, and resurrection, is bringing about a new world order in the redemption of our work. So we've seen the big picture, but now I want to focus in and talk about how the gospel affects us on a day-to-day basis, 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. How does the gospel shape our work? And a good text to go to is this text in Colossians 3. It's good, except for one thing, and that's this. At the very beginning, it talks about bondservants. And immediately, as modern audience with the modern ears, we read this and we think, what on earth? How outdated? How wrong? How can I trust this book that talks about bondservants, that's promoting this social institution of slavery? And so we have to do a little ground clearing to get past that. I can't actually deal with the topic of slavery this morning fully. I can't even deal with it partially. If you want to hear, I preached on Ephesians chapter 6 a couple years ago. Go look at that. Look up that sermon and listen to that. It's on the biblical view of slavery and how the Bible works to undermine the institution itself. But here, I just want to note this, that Paul's addressing, this is what is called the household codes. And Paul's addressing households, and he's talking about how to live out the gospel tomorrow morning. That's what he's addressing. So the question that Paul's addressing here is not like he's got the church together and he's saying, what do we think about this institution of slavery? Are we for it? Are we against it? He's not saying that. He's not saying, how do we subvert the social structure? If you want to know about that, then the Bible actually has a lot to say about that. Read Luke, Acts, read Revelation. These books are actually very subversive in the way that they talk about how do we undermine the actually social institutions of the day. In this text, Paul's more saying, given the fact that this is a reality, that some of you are slaves and you have to go to work in the morning, how's the gospel shape that? See, when you think about it like that, that means this has tremendous application, because if the gospel applies to slaves who have to get up in that institution and go and work in the morning, how much more us? How much more can we take practical application out of this as well? Because being a Christian, see, it radically transformed, Paul's saying, the way in which you view your work and the way in which you go about your work. We're fond here of saying that the gospel changes everything, every single thing. There is nothing that the gospel does not change, the gospel does not affect. That includes our work. That it radically transforms our work. And the first thing that Paul says that it gives you is that the gospel gives you a new boss at work. Look down at verse 24. He says that you are serving. He summarizes this section at the end, and he concludes it by saying, you are serving the Lord Christ. Everything that Paul's been saying in these verses actually is predicated upon this, that this is his presupposition, that you are serving the Lord Christ. And what he's doing is actually quite radical and phenomenal. He's saying that there is another boss that you have. You have a new boss, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying that there aren't other authorities that we are in submission to and accountable to. Look in verse 22. He says, obey your earthly masters. But he radically changes the way you view their authority. They are your earthly masters. That is, their authority is temporary. It will not last forever. And it is delegated. It comes from the Lord. He is the highest authority. He is the ultimate authority. And if you want to understand the authority that Paul views Jesus Christ as having, then you have to go back to chapter 1. We read this earlier in verses 15 through 20. Turn there. Back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul is talking about the preeminence of Christ. This is what is known as the Colossian hymn. And it's a hymn which Paul is bringing up that Jesus is the highest authority. He holds the highest authority because he is the world's creator. Look verses 15 and 16. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Now it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now when it says that, it doesn't mean that he is the first creature. The word firstborn in this time, it meant to be of the highest authority, of the highest rank. This is why generals, the highest general in the army was called the firstborn. Not because they were the oldest guy in the army. It's because they had the highest authority. And so it says, for instance, verse 17, that he is before all things. That is, the world's creator, he holds the highest authority in the world. He created it all. He sustains it all. But it's not just as the world's creator. Jesus also holds the highest authority, Paul say, because he is the world's redeemer. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That is, that he is the firstborn not only in creation, but also in the new creation, which he has brought about from his resurrection from the dead. He is the firstborn in that creation as well. And to understand this concept of authority and redemption have authority, you have to understand what redemption means in the ancient world. Redemption came from the slave context. And what happened in the ancient world is this, that when you would go to redeem a slave, it meant that you were buying a slave. And when you would buy a slave, that means that the slave would transfer from the authority of the person they were under into a different authority, the authority of the person who is buying them. Now, if you think about that, and if you take the analogy out, it means this, that Jesus Christ, in his death, he purchased us. And we have been transferred, but we just haven't been saved. We have been saved, but that salvation, the way that salvation comes about is that we have come under a new authority. His authority. He is the highest authority. He holds the highest authority because he is the world's one true creator, and he holds the highest authority because he is the world's one true redeemer. He is the world's highest authority two times over. It's like this. I was going to see this concert, and I had to travel a long way. It was several hours to get there. It took me 7 hours to get to this concert, and I had bought tickets early because to buy tickets early meant that I got a discounted price. And so I bought tickets early. I had my tickets. I was ready to go to this concert. I drive 7 hours. I get to the door, and what I realize, I left the tickets at home. I know. And then I think, oh, no, what am I going to do? And so then I'm looking for some kind of invoice, some kind of way that I can prove that I've bought these tickets, and I don't have anything, and they don't have anything, so I'm stuck, 7 hours into this trip. What do you do at the door? Well, do you have any more tickets for sale? Yeah. So I buy another ticket. So I get into the concert, and you know what? I felt like I deserved to be there because I had a right to be there once and twice. You see? Now, I totally just made up that story. But the reason I did it is because my seminary professors told me that you have to tell illustrations and not just analogies. But you were into it, weren't you? Yes, you were into it. I'm so glad. There was even back talk. I like that. Good, back talk. Yeah, it brings me back to my southern roots. But the reason I tell that story is because the analogy holds true insofar as this. That Jesus Christ, he has authority, he has rights. Not just once over because of creation, as if that weren't enough, but twice over because of redemption. You see, he has the highest authority, not just once, but twice. And because of that, his authority extends to every area of life. There is no area of life in which his authority does not apply. Look, it applies, first of all, to every area of life because of creation. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. It extends to every area of life because of creation. It extends to every area of life because of redemption as well. Look in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself, what? All things. What things are we talking about? Whether in earth or in heaven. That is the same things that he created. Making peace by his blood on the cross. You understand what this means? It means that there is no area of our life, not one area of our life, that we can say, Jesus doesn't mind. Jesus doesn't care. There's not one area of life that we don't need to be actually asking the question, how does the gospel and the implications of the gospel work itself out here? You see, his creative authority and his redeeming power, they touch everything. There's nothing in our lives, not our hobbies, not our jobs, not our family, not anything that we can say, well, this doesn't really matter. No, it expands to everything. Or as the Dutch statesman and theologian Abraham Kuyper once put it, there is not one square inch in the whole of our human existence in which Jesus Christ, as Lord of all, does not cry out, mine. Mine. Your work is mine. Your family's mine. Your free time's mine. Everything is mine. The way you eat is mine. It's all mine. And that has radical implications. Implications for how the gospel shapes our work. See, the gospel gives us a new boss. And ultimately, we are accountable to him. And we have to work for him. So this leads to the second point, that the gospel gives us a new ethic for our work. It not only gives you a new boss at work, but it also gives us a new ethic for our work. Look in verses 22 and 23. In these verses, Paul says that the gospel completely transforms our work ethic. And this is very salient for today. The reason why this is salient for today is because we have become a very pragmatic culture. We care about the ends, but not so much about the means. And in our pragmatic culture, as our culture is growing increasingly more pragmatic, that's causing certain problems. Let me give you just a for instance of how we've become a more pragmatic culture. The liberal arts at our universities are actually dying. They're wilting away. There's not a lot of funding for them. And the institutions are actually being drained. While the sciences and technology, on the other hand, are being pumped into. Now, I think the sciences and the technology, I think that's great. And I think we need to be resourcing those outfits. But the reason why the liberal arts are dying and why science and technology are getting all the money is very simple. Because it's very easy to see the quick payoff. It's very practical. Companies can put money in that at the end of the day, they can produce a new product and turn it around very quickly. We are becoming a pragmatic culture, but of course the problem with this is that sciences have actually always thrived in cultures which actually value things like truth and beauty. But because we're becoming a more pragmatic culture, it means that the ends are the ends become everything. The second thing that's going on today that's very important to understand is that the ends are actually, our goals are completely, are being increasingly separated from our work, the work itself. That we don't work for work's sake, we work for other things like praise or position or pay. Dorothy Sayers, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis's, she's British, she's a playwright, she's an author. She speaks about this in her essay, Why Work? She says, no longer do people work for work's sake. They work, whatever they do, for a living, primarily. And she quotes a friend of hers who was a surgeon at the time, and this is what he says. He says, what's happening today is that nobody works for the sake of the thing they do. The result is that work is a byproduct of the real aim. The real aim in work is money or status. So he says, doctors practice medicine not primarily to relieve suffering, but to make a living. The patient is something that happens along the way. Lawyers accept briefs not out of a passion for justice, but in order to make a living. And the law is something that happens along the way. And more and more and more, I think we are beginning to think like this. But the gospel here, Paul says that the gospel gives us a new work ethic, that God, that he cares about the work itself. He cares about how the work is done. Look in verse 22. He says that work should be done with integrity. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, this idea of sincerity of heart has to do with the idea of integrity, that we should have integrity in our work, that it's not just the ends that matter, but the means. It's how we do the work itself. Some people, when they say, especially in, for instance, take business as an example, they'll say that really we shouldn't be talking about integrity. And there was an article in The Economist, I think 2009, Milton Friedman was quoted as saying, business managers have only one goal, to maximize shareholder value. And the thought here is not that they want to do away with integrity, but the thought is that, basically the end result should be profits. And if people get this right, then they'll realize that profits support integrity. Like they'll have integrity at work because that means that at the end you'll be a more trusted company, your workers will do better, and therefore it will help. So integrity helps profits, and that's the way it goes. But here's the question. What happens when it doesn't? See, I do believe that in the long run, because of the way that God made the world, that being ethical in our work and having integrity in our work does support profits. And profits are not a bad thing. We need profits for the world to go round. That is part of it. But when we make profit, the end. See, what happens when we come across a decision where the risk, the cost benefit of having integrity and not versus the outcome of profits, the integrity doesn't support the profit anymore. See, we will be, when we make profit the end result, we will have integrity only so far as we can see that it supports profit. And sometimes we can't see that, and sometimes in the short run we don't know. And so we're not looking necessarily for the flourishing of the community as a whole or the institution of the business long term. We just want to see short-term gains. And if that means cutting corners, it means cutting corners. But integrity matters. The work should be done with integrity, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And it also says that the work should be done energetically. Look, verse 23, work heartily. There's an interesting thing that's going on is this. There's an equation that's developed, and it's this. If you see that you're working for something else, pay, power, prestige, it always means this. Here's the equation that'll come out of that. How do I make the most money for the least amount of effort? Or how do I get the most praise for the least amount of effort? Or how do I get into a position of most power with the least amount of effort? And that's what we do, because the ends are what matter. You've all probably experienced it. You are on jet lag, or you're up late, you're sick, who knows, and you turn on the TV to see what's on. Let me tell you, nothing is on. Nothing is on. But you turn on the TV to see what's on, and what is on? A bunch of infomercials. Exactly. Nothing is on. And most of the time, these infomercials are talking about, like, get-rich-quick schemes. And maybe you have participated in some of these. Maybe you've known people have. Maybe they even got a little money. But here's the thing with all these schemes is that at the end of the day, it's not about the work. It's about getting rich quick. It's about the pay. And we look at those, and sometimes we think that they're silly. But here's the deal. I would suggest to you that that kind of get-rich-quick scheme, that is an exaggeration of a culture that's embedded in our society. That it's all about the ends. And maybe it's not about getting rich, but maybe it's about praise. And if that's the case, then you'll only work hard, or as hard, as when you think that it'll receive praise. It's only worth working hard at something if you receive praise. Or if it's about power, it's only worth working hard at if you'll receive power. But also, no, work heartily, work energetically. God cares about how the work is done, but he doesn't just care about how the work is done. He also cares about what work is done. See, often today, the idea, particularly in businesses, if the practice is legal and if everybody's doing it, then the only question is how much money can be made. But I would suggest to you that there's a more fundamental question that needs to be asked. And that more fundamental question is this. Is what I'm doing, is what I'm producing, is it aligned with God's overall purposes for this world? See, we have seen that God created work for a certain purpose, and that is that we are to, we have been given gifts, all humans have been given gifts, to go out to mine the creation, to unleash its potential for the purpose of loving others, human flourishing, and glorifying God. And so the question we need to ask is the work that I'm doing actually achieving those ends? Dorothy Sayers, again, she defines work as a creative or the gracious expression of creativity in the service of others. That the purpose of our work is to serve others. A couple years ago, well, it was more than that, you probably remember this. James Murdoch, he was at the he's the son of the media tycoon Rudolph Murdoch. He was at the Edinburgh Film Festival or Entertainment or Media Festival, and he said this: the only reliable and perpetual guarantor of independence is profit. 3 years later, there was a whole scandal, of course, with the company that you may have heard about, and his sister Elizabeth got up and she said, yeah, at the same conference actually, and said, yeah, James forgot something. He left off something. And that's this, that profit without purpose is a recipe for disaster. That the highest end can't be profit, but it has to be purpose. You have to be looking for something beyond the profit in itself. I was talking with a economist and we were chatting, and he said, you know, what people need to realize is that their work is valuable. As an economist, I can say this. He said, their work is valuable because someone is willing to pay for the service that they're providing. And I thought, well, I can see that there's an amount of truth in that, but here's the problem. People are willing to pay for a lot of things that are not for their flourishing. A lot of money is spent on the pornography industry. And it isn't doing anything to help and promote human flourishing. No, it is destroying families, it is destroying communities, it is destroying society. So questions beyond simply profit need to be asked. Is this actually in keeping with, is it aligned with God's purposes for the world? Is it promoting shalom? Or not? These are the questions that we have to be asked. Now, I've talked about business some, but what about the arts? Well, in the arts today, oftentimes, what ultimately is what you're looking for is either to have a platform, fame, or on the other hand, naked self-expression. And those become the things that you are promoting. And it becomes a very self-centered endeavor. But artists, Christian artists, need to be asking the question. They need to be pursuing their work with excellence, not B-rate art. Work heartily. But they also need to be asking the question, Is this promoting human flourishing? Am I telling stories that bring out the true, the good, the beautiful? And that means we can be real about the sin in the world, yes. But it can't just be that. It also has to have redemption. Am I promoting beauty and transcendence? Am I pointing to what is real and true and good? Or think about the social services industry. Oftentimes, people get into the social service industry and they want to help people, but there can also be a sense in which we go into those fields and at the end of the day, we feel good ourselves about helping other people. And it's not so much whether or not in the long run people are helped, it's whether in the short run we look like we're helping people and we're able to feel like we're helping people. And so then we develop this kind of societal codependence, because it's not promoting the image of God in them and helping to seek their flourishing. And so we have to ask these questions. Is this in line with God's aims and intentions for the world? Does it love and serve neighbor? Does it bring out the glories of His creation? Am I doing this for the glory of God? Am I doing this to promote human flourishing? Is it aligned with His purposes in the world? Does it promote shalom? So the gospel gives us a new boss at work. The gospel gives us a new ethic for work. And finally, the gospel gives us a new motivation to work. Verse 22, he says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Here, Paul is getting at your motives, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. See, why do you work? Why do I work? What are we seeking to get out of work? Do we work for pay? Do we work for prestige? Do we work for power or praise? Or do we work for the Lord? Paul here is giving us a completely new motivation. He says that we should work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, this idea of fear in the Bible doesn't have the idea of being scared. It means to come in awestruck reverence before God because of what He has done in the gospel. He is the creator of all things and the redeemer of all things, and yet He took on flesh. He lived in a poor community in Nazareth. He worked in a carpenter shop for 30 years, the God of all the universe. He got splinters. You know what it meant to be sick? All for you and me. He went to the cross. He died. He rose again. And this idea of the gospel, it brings us into this awestruck reverence before God. And we work out of that. See, he's saying that the gospel gives us a new motivation. Now we work in light of what God has done in the past. Earlier in the chapter, verse 17, to get the full context, you have to understand that. He says earlier, "Whatever you do in word and in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And then in verses 22 and 24, he talks about one of those things, work. He's saying, when you work, whatever work you do, do it out of gratitude. Gratitude for what? Well, he tells us earlier, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." And looking forward in verses 21 and 22 of that chapter, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." You have been transferred from the dominion of sin and Satan and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And you have been, that has happened because He has died for you. He has paid for your sins. He has released you and freed you. You are forgiven. You are reconciled to God by His death. So work out of gratitude for that. But don't work, in other words, in order to gain favor or prove your existence. Work in light of the favor and the grace that has been bestowed upon you. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. This might not seem practical to us at first, but let me bring it down. I'm going to bring it down to earth by going to Jonathan Edwards. That's how you normally bring things down to earth. That's sarcasm. I'm just kidding. Jonathan Edwards, in his work, The Nature of True Virtue, he says that basically, if I could summarize his argument, he says, unless we know and are confident and rest in the fact that we are saved by grace, that we have forgiveness, and that God has healed us and forgiven us of all our sins, unless we rest in that, we will spend our lives working to feel accepted and to achieve salvation. We will spend our lives working for that rest. And we do it a lot of ways. We can do it in kind of moralistic ways, but we can also do it through our work. For instance, I quoted this a couple weeks ago, but filmmaker Sidney Pollack, he was quoted as saying at the end of his life, "Every time I finish a picture, I feel like I've done what I'm supposed to do, in the sense that I've earned my stay for another year or so." Hear what he's saying? Why does he work? He works to justify his existence. I deserve to stay another year or so in this world because of this film that I have produced. And you see, unless you rest in God's acceptance of you, you will work for something. We will work for this. You will try to justify your existence. You will work to feel accepted or acceptable to yourself, to your parents, to your neighbors, to the world. You'll work to achieve a certain kind of rest, a calm in your life. And you will work and work and work and work trying to receive that rest, trying to earn it, trying to gain it. But here's the thing. You'll find yourself continually anxious and continually restless. Because what the gospel says is that those things can't be, they can't be earned. They can't be deserved. They're only received. That rest is received as a gift. That salvation is received as a gift. That you are accepted by God and acceptable to God only because of what Jesus has done. It's His work. And when you work out of that rest, then you aren't restless and anxious. You are able to work and rest because of what He has done. This is, by the way, I mean, think about this. Everywhere in the world, you are told this. You have to earn your rest. If you work hard enough, if you make enough money, then you can go into retirement and maybe even early. Or you go to a new job, and what do they say? There are so many days that you have to work before you can have your paid time off. You have to work to rest. But you know what? This isn't the last day of the week. I know it feels like that. It's the first day. Do you know why? Because the gospel says that rest is a gift, and you get it before you do anything. And then you live out of that rest. We enter the rest of the 6 days having rested because rest was given to us, and therefore we don't have to go out and work to achieve it. And every first day it will be given to us because it is a gift from God and the gospel. This is what God has done. This is what the gospel is. We don't work to get God's favor. We work because we have God's favor. And so we can stop spinning our wheels, feeling restless when we are resting and feeling cynical when we work, because we don't feel like we ever have that rest. We're working, 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 God, and why won't you give me that rest? He already has. Just stop trying to deserve it, earn it. But it's not simply that we work in light of what, out of gratitude for what God has done for us in the past. We also work in light of what God is doing for us in the present. This changes our motivations. Colossians 1:22, he says, "He has now reconciled us in his body of the flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him." God's purpose in salvation is not simply your forgiveness. I know often Christianity is presented that way. God is not simply trying to forgive you. God's purpose is to present you holy and blameless before him. His purpose is to make you like his son. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 9, that Paul prays that the Colossians might bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul calls Christians to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, Paul is saying God's purpose is that you might be renewed into the image of Christ. That's what God came to do. He came not just to forgive your sins. He came to make you like himself. And work is one of the primary ways in which he's doing that. Because it's one of the primary things that we do in this life. And so in our work, we have to face our idols. John Calvin said our hearts are idol-making factories. That is, we are always trying to create something other than God to worship and serve. And our work shows us what those are. So, for instance, what happens when you don't get the promotion? Or when you don't get credit for the work that you've done? Or what happens when you don't get the raise that you thought that you deserved? Are you a little disappointed or are you crushed? Because if you're crushed, if you lose all motivation, if it's hard to get out of bed in the morning, then you are looking to something other than God and putting your hope in that. See, work, it reveals our idols. In work, we have to face trials and temptations. But it's through trials and temptations that God actually conforms us into the image of His Son. Count it all joy, my brothers, James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, it's through work that we face most of the trials and temptations in our lives. And it's there that God is producing steadfastness in us, that He's making us like His Son. And it's at work that we have to face our inadequacy. It's at work that we have to face our failures and the fact that we can't do it. And that makes us dependent. I have a friend who always reminds himself, he says, whatever humbles me makes me better. Whatever humbles me is good for me. And at work, we're constantly reminded that we're given these things that we just feel we can't solve. And they're too much for us. And that makes us dependent. But here's the thing. Dependence is the objective of the Christian life. And where dependence is the objective, weakness is a virtue. And God makes you feel weak at work because you know you're out of your depth and you have to depend on Him. And here's what this means. This means that when we go into work, the primary question that we should be asking when we get up in the morning is not, does this job make me happy? God has a wonderful plan for your life, and it is not to make you happy. God has a much more wonderful plan for your life than that. God, that making you happy is way too little in God's book. God's wonderful plan for your life is to make you like His Son. That's His wonderful plan for your life. And so the question that you have to ask when you get up in the morning is not, does this make me happy? But is this job allowing me the opportunity to become more like Christ? And if so, get up. What more reason do you need? And this means that even, it's not just our good jobs, not just the satisfying jobs that make us like Jesus, but even when we're in places that are a difficult job that's not very satisfying, those are the places that more make us like Jesus, that we have greater opportunities to learn to live out Colossians 3:8, to put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from our mouths. And these are the places where we learn to put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Does this job afford me the opportunity to become like Jesus? Okay, then. Let's go. See, it's a new motivation for work. But it's not just that we work in light of gratitude for what God's done in the past, and not just that we work in light of what God is doing to us in the present because of the gospel, but it's also that we work in light of what God has promised to us in the future. Verses 23 and 24, Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. And one of our difficulties in life is that when we feel depressed, when we feel anxious about our jobs, when we're demotivated, it's often because we feel like this world and this age and this job is the only job and the only age and the only world that there is. But Paul says that there is an inheritance, that the present age isn't all that you have. See, some of you are here this morning and you feel like you have some major regrets. You are full of regret. Full of regret because the college that you went to, because the major that you chose maybe, or that you didn't go to college. Full of regret because you chose this profession rather than this profession, that you were born in this place rather than this place. And now you feel stuck in this place. And you think, I can't get out of it. And if I did, what about all those years that I've wasted? But don't you see, you're looking as if you have 60, 80, 90 some years and that's it. You have eternity. Think of it like this. Two men work on an oil rig. I'm going to say men because I've never been on an oil rig, and the only people I know that have ever worked on oil rigs are men, but there may be women there. But two guys work on an oil rig. One is a middle-aged dude. He's been there. He's about 50-something. He's been there for 30 years and working away. The other guy, he's off. He's at college, and this is his summer job. He's there for a bit. And if you know anything about oil rigs, the work can be difficult. It can be hot. The shifts are very long, over 12 hours a day. And they both get up and they approach their work differently. Why? Well, because the guy who's in college, he knows that actually the difficult job that he has, well, that this is a work for now, but it's not forever. And that's preparing him to do what he will do and wants to do and what he'll flourish in forever. But the other guy, he thinks, this is it. This is all there is. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that there can't be actually much dignity, value, and people who are gifted and called to work in things like being an oil rig person. But we're talking about someone who doesn't like that they're there fundamentally, right? And in that case, you see it's two different perspectives. One knows that this isn't all there is, and the other thinks that it is. And when we work, we have to see that this is a light, momentary affliction. Our discontent, our restlessness, in comparison to an eternal weight of glory. An inheritance that we will receive as a reward. And so here's the question. Are you working in light of the gospel? One example from my own life that I was very convicted about this week is this. You know, I spend much more time on sermon preparation than other things in my job. And I started to think about, why do I do that? Well, one reason, I think, is because I think it's very, very important because of the role I think preaching plays in the life of the people of God. That's a good reason. The other reason is because it's public. You know, things that people don't see, things that there isn't a lot of valuation over, those things I cut corners on. I do quickly. I don't work energetically. And so Paul has this word for me, that I should work, not paying eye service, not as people please, but with sincerity of heart and fearing the Lord. Let's work out of the light of what the gospel means and how it transforms all of our lives. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do pray. We pray that the gospel would shape our lives, would shape our work, would shape our attitudes, and that you, O Lord, our Master, our Boss, our Lord, our Savior, and the one who loves our souls, who has freed us from sin, that you, Lord, would be very potent and present to us as we work for you. In Jesus' name, amen.